Father, would you bless this word that is your word, Lord, that you've given to us, and I pray that you would help us to hear it as your word and to respond as the sheep of the good shepherd. And I pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Would you have a seat and grab your Bibles, if you got them. We'll be looking in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. So after all that singing and praying, exerting our voices, now we get to work together to expend our energy to study and enjoy and delight in Christ. It is a great task to be able to do that with you together. So we have been going through the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is one of four Gospels, books in the Bible. There's 66 books in the Bible, but there's four of them that are called Gospels. And the Gospels are eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. See, the rest of the Bible, all the stuff that was written before Jesus came, and everything that's written after, the rest of the Bible is about Jesus. So the rest of the Bible is about how God would provide salvation for his people. It shows their need. It shows our need of a Savior. It shows how he cared for his people, but that they needed some greater salvation that he would someday give them. And the Gospels are what you could see and hear as God was providing salvation in the flesh. So the rest of the Bible is talking about how God would do it or how God did it, but the Gospels are you can watch God do it. So other attempts at religion and spirituality, even ones that use the Bible, they give a method for a person to be saved. Do these things, don't do these things. Wear this, eat that, try hard enough, give enough money, and hope that it will be enough to win your salvation. But the Christian gospel is altogether different from that. The Christian gospel, in the Christian gospel, God says, I'll become a human so you can watch me win salvation. Watch me do it. The salvation that I win is yours if you trust in Jesus. And so this is what the Gospels are, these four books in the Bible. You get to watch God himself in the flesh accomplish salvation. And God has provided witnesses of Jesus accomplishing that salvation so that we can see what they saw. So we can see by their testimony, we can see God accomplish salvation for us. And if we believe this testimony that God has provided about Jesus, then we gain eternal life. So if we hear what he says about God doing this, Jesus doing this, then we gain eternal life. If we trust in Jesus, we become adopted children of God. We get to enjoy the position that only Jesus deserves. We get to share in as a gift all that he accomplished. If we hear what he did and who he is and trust in him, that is the gospel. All right, so we're in the sixth chapter of this book, and I'll just give a little bit of context. We're going through Narnia as a family, me and the kids right now, and so our tradition is every night I read the last sentence of the chapter we finished the night before just to give a bit of a context. So let's give some context. See, in the passages just before, you may remember, Jesus was in a confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders. They didn't like him. Jesus was making great claims. Jesus said he was the Son of God. Jesus said that he forgives sins. Jesus said he is God together with God the Father. He made incredible claims. And then the passage we read last week, and when the kids were all with us, we saw that God the Father provided many witnesses to Jesus. So Jesus makes great claims. Everything he does is making great claims about him. But Jesus said they didn't have to believe in Jesus just because Jesus said these things about himself. God provided many witnesses for us to know that we can trust in Jesus. And so the last chapter, God the Father said he provided many witnesses for Jesus. He said John the Baptist, he was one of the prophets, just came. The scriptures, all the Old Testament books that were written hundreds and hundreds, over the course of hundreds of years by dozens of writers. So the scriptures and the miracles that Jesus would do is actually God the Father bearing witness to Jesus. So in John chapter 6, we have an account of an event, we're going to read this, where both the pre-Jesus scriptures and a miracle are brought forward by God as a witness for Jesus. In fact, God will use this miracle to call up scripture as a witness call up scripture to the witness stand. So as if there's a courtroom and the Pharisees, we and even are saying, like, how do we know we can trust in Jesus? And God will do a miracle through Jesus. And in doing so, he's calling up a whole bunch of scripture to the witness box and say, you should trust in this man. Trust in him and you will have eternal life. All right. So we're going to read a story of an account, eyewitness account of a miracle that Jesus did. And we've already read, Jesus didn't do miracles to get popular. He wasn't just flexing to get glory that he deserved. His miracles were signs, it says. Signs about what he would accomplish by his death and resurrection. He's not just showing people, hey, I can do miracles. Trust that I'm the miracle worker. He's loading up his death and resurrection with meaning. Something that's going to happen 3, 2, 1 years later. Jesus, he's loading that up with meaning. He's loading the witness box with all kinds of testimony of what he would accomplish and who he is and all that stuff by his death on the cross. It's one thing to see the miracles and hear of the testimony of Jesus of what he did and to figure out that you can trust in Jesus. Because the people in this passage we're about to read, they thought, yeah, we can trust in him. But the question is, what is it that these miracles tell us that we should trust him for? What is it that the miracles tell us that we can trust him for? So, let's get going. John chapter 6, I'm going to read 1 to 15. We're just going to go all the way through it, read the whole account, eyewitness account. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. In a large crowd, remember he was with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. So he, after this, at some point later, he went on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting his eyes then and seeing a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, one of his disciples, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii, which is a day's wage. So 200 days' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get even a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet." That's a title for the Messiah. "This is indeed the prophet who would come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. All right, so the first thing we see is that the people follow Jesus because of the miracles. Jesus and his disciples, sometime after his confrontation with the Jewish leaders, they go across the inland sea to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And a large crowd followed them, not because they loved him, but because they loved the miracles he was doing. See, they refused to see the miracles as signs, which would have caused them to honor Jesus. Instead, they saw the miracles as spectacles. They only cared about being impressed by the spectacle of miracles, or at best, they only cared about having their physical health restored. At best, they wanted health from Jesus. They didn't actually want Jesus. They wanted his healing, but they didn't want him. But they hadn't arrived yet. They must have walked around the sea to the north while Jesus and his disciples went by boat. The next thing I want you to see here is that the miraculous sign is meant to show that the Passover bears witness to Jesus. Look at this. Verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews was at hand. Why throw that in there? Well, let's follow along. Lifting his eyes then, so he's saying the reason he's about to do something is because the Passover is at hand. Lifting his eyes then and seeing the large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him. He's setting up a sign. He's setting up a miracle to show something. He's calling up, God the Father is calling up a witness, a reason that they should trust in Jesus. So with this miracle, God was bringing the Passover to testify for Jesus. God the Father is going to call up the Passover, that festival, that huge feast, the most important celebration of the Jewish year. He's going to call that celebration to the witness box. Now, what was the Passover? Some of you may know what the Passover is, but the Passover commemorated the biggest event in Israel's history. It was the biggest event in Israel's history. The people of Israel had been living, this is hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus showed up as a human. The people of Israel had been living in Egypt for four centuries. And at first they were protected guests, but later they became oppressed as slaves in Egypt. And under that oppression, the people grew in number to the point that the Pharaoh grew worried about them. And he thought if they wanted to rebel, they could actually make a pretty good shot of it. So the Pharaoh placed them under more oppression, and even at one point ordering that all of their baby boys be killed. So the people of Israel were under oppression and slavery in Egypt, and the people cried out, and the Lord heard their cries, and he kept his promise to bring them out. And the Lord sent a rescuer to lead them out of Egypt. He sent a man named Moses. The historical account, the witness that God has provided, is found in the book of Exodus. It's one of the books in the Bible. It's called Exodus because it is the account of how God brought the people out, the Exodus, out of the house of oppression and slavery. It's the Exodus. The Lord, through Moses, commanded the Pharaoh to let the Israelite people go so that they would worship him. Pharaoh repeatedly refused, and 10 judgments were delivered on Egypt, culminating in the death of the heir of each household, the oldest son. And God provided an escape for the judgment that he had promised was coming. He provided an escape from the judgment so that that heir's life could be spared. On the night that the judgment was to come, each home in Egypt, if the father of the household instead killed their best male lamb to eat as a family, and took some of the blood of the lamb and painted it on the doorposts, death would pass over that house, and the heir and the whole family would be spared from judgment. With this judgment, when it finally came, the Pharaoh relented and let the people go. And with Moses as their lead, God's people had their great exodus out of oppression and out of slavery. The people were led out of Egypt into the wilderness before God brought them into the promised land. And God, they remained in the wilderness for 40 years, and the whole time they were in the wilderness, God miraculously provided for his people. He fed them with manna from heaven, bread from heaven, each day. He provided for them in many other miraculous ways in the wilderness, tons of different ways, but the manna, the bread from heaven, it kind of summarizes all that God's miraculous provision was for them. All the ways that he miraculously provided for them, that's what the manna sort of symbolized. The Lord gave his people the command that they should commemorate the Passover each year. They should commemorate the Exodus every single year. They should celebrate the fact that God brought them out of slavery to be his people. So the Passover feast commemorated not just the 10th plague, but the whole of Exodus. God bringing his people out of oppression and slavery. So all of that is packed into the little phrase in our text that says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. God the Father himself testifies for Jesus with this miracle. And he uses the Passover as part of his testimony about Jesus. So God is going to be a witness for Jesus. And he uses the Passover as part of his witness for Jesus. Okay? Now, we'll continue reading and we see that Jesus already knows what he's going to do. But just to test Philip, he's setting up this fact that all the people know something impossible is about to happen. So he asks Philip where he could buy bread for the people. Philip was actually from that area, so it's a good idea to ask Philip. But Philip replies saying even 200 days' wages wouldn't even be enough to get for everybody to even just get a little. Andrew, another one of the disciples, points out that they have all they have. He points out all they have, 5 barley loaves and 2 little fish. But what are they for so many? And that's exactly the point that Jesus intentionally emphasizes, that it is impossible. To accomplish this request, to feed all the people, is humanly impossible. God is setting up an impossible situation. Hundreds of years earlier in the Exodus from Egypt, God led the people into the wilderness where it was impossible to feed them bread every day. He set that up on purpose so that they would know that the bread was from him. And he was the one who provided for them. In the same way, Jesus sets up an impossible meal for his people to show that he was going to feed them in a way that was impossible. And so Jesus took what was impossible, feeding 20,000-ish people with 5 loaves and 2 little fish. He praises God and distributes the fish and bread to all who were seated. And so here's what this is telling us. Remember, it's a sign. It's not just a miracle. It's a sign. And it's a sign to tell them and us that the thing that we really need is humanly impossible. He's saying, you need something that is humanly impossible. That's what God the Father is saying about Jesus by providing this miracle. Then we want to see through this sign that everybody was satisfied and there was much left over. Notice that everybody had eaten their fill and there was leftovers. They even counted them. There was 12 baskets filled with leftover bread. There was more left over than when they started. This was a sign, not just a show. Jesus wasn't just making a show, it was a sign. He wasn't even just showing that he was compassionate and he feeds people compassionately. He wasn't just showing that, it was a sign. God the Father is giving his testimony to them and to us about who Jesus is. And this miracle is God testifying that he gave Jesus to satisfy his people. That if we would receive Jesus, he would satisfy us. It's a sign to tell us that Jesus is all that we need. Of all the longings that we have, many good longings, many bad longings, but even the good longing, of all the good longings, Jesus is all we need to satisfy our greatest needs. We need him more than anything else that we could need, and it is impossible. What God is going to provide with Jesus is humanly impossible, and it would fulfill and satisfy our greatest need. The people recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They call him the prophet. The prophet was basically saying he's the second Moses. They were looking forward to the day when God, because God said, one day I'm going to send somebody, a prophet, like Moses. And so they were looking for this guy. And then they see him. They see Jesus, who is the second Moses. Moses had been sent from God to rescue the people from oppression from Pharaoh and miraculously provide them bread in the first Exodus. Surely Jesus would do the same. He already proved he could do the miraculous bread part. Surely Jesus would rescue the people from the oppression from Caesar. It makes sense. You can do the math, they thought. Let's do this. So they figured that they'd force Jesus to take the kingdom by force. They would capture Jesus, and they'd start an uprising against the Romans that would cause the Romans to respond. And then that would force Jesus to protect them using his miracle powers. You see how that would work? They'd grab Jesus as their king. They'd start an uprising. Rome would come and bring a whole bunch of soldiers. Then Jesus would feel compelled to protect them from the force of Rome. And Jesus would become king and set the kingdom right. He had the power, they thought, and they had the will. Together, they were a great combination. They were partly right. Because Jesus did come for a greater exodus. The greater exodus, that the object that the first exodus was really just a shadow of. He was the true exodus. But Jesus had a greater enemy than Rome in his crosshairs. Jesus came to rescue the people from a greater tyranny than Caesar. Jesus came to rescue people from sin and judgment. The people had a need much greater than to have full bellies, and they had a need much greater than to have no foreign troops around them. And Jesus' kingdom was not of this world, he would say a couple of years later when he was on trial and refused to fight for his life. He said his kingdom was not of this world. He would establish his kingdom, not by crushing sinners, but being crushed for sinners. See, the way that Jesus, his kingdom would triumph would not be by beating the enemy in warfare, but by dying and rising from the dead. He would, to quote Don Carson, he would go to Jerusalem, not to wield the spear and bring judgment, but to receive the spear thrust and bear the judgment. And so the feeding of the 5,000 is a sign, testimony from God and humans, that Jesus came to lead the people in an exodus, not from Egypt, but Jesus came to lead the people in an exodus from sin. And it is a sign that Jesus is the true and greater exodus. Now, there will be a day when all oppression will cease. A beautiful piece of the gospel is that there will be a day when Jesus does come with power and force. Jesus will make the earth new. There will be a day when all the other things that we long to be rescued from, sickness, pain, suffering, betrayal, violence, oppression from wicked rulers, all of those things, there will be a day when all of those things will be eradicated from the earth that Jesus will renew, from the new earth. When he said that his kingdom was not of this world, he was saying he had a bigger enemy in his crosshairs, but he was also saying he had a greater goal in mind too. Jesus had in mind for these people life in a kingdom that would not end with death. It wouldn't even end with death at a ripe old age without fear of enemy invasion. He had in mind, he had a goal for them, a life in a world that was fit for him, a world that was more fitting to what he deserved, since he faced our biggest enemy, our punishment. Since he faced what we deserve on a cross, his goal for us is not simply a better life in a world stained by sin, but his goal is life for us in a world fitted to what he deserves, a new earth. And that will be the day when Christ, that is the day when all that Christ won by his death will be finally realized. The day that we will experience the eternal life that only Jesus deserves. That will be the day when all oppression will cease and all suffering will cease. That is the day when his victory will be fully realized, but it's not how his victory was won. His victory will be fully realized on that day when all oppression is gotten rid of and all suffering, but he did not win the victory by avoiding suffering. It was won by Jesus' suffering. And that's how it's entered by us as well. Not that we suffer to earn it, but we are called to endure suffering while we eagerly await what Jesus fully paid for on the cross. And so all those who trust in Jesus are added to his kingdom as a free gift. If you trust in Jesus, you're added to his kingdom, receive what he deserves as a free gift. And these people are marked not as those who always have enough bread. That's not how you mark those people out. You don't mark them out who are the people who always have enough bread. But they are marked, people who belong to the kingdom are those who see Jesus as more important and more satisfying than bread. That's how he marks us out. It's the people, not who have enough bread, but who see Jesus as being more important and more satisfying than bread. So we can have a joy that endures through a time when we have little or no bread. So we can, if we had to choose between having bread and having Jesus, we would choose Jesus. It is common still, or maybe again, like that crowd did, for people to demand and for preachers to promise that Jesus provide you with your best life now. But it's not that Jesus wasn't good enough to give you your best life now. It's that he's better. He's too good to give you your best life now. And if you come to Jesus because you want to make sure your belly is more full or that your job will be more secure or because you want to escape suffering in this life, you have actually not come to him. Just like that crowd hadn't come to him as their Savior. Surely they came to him, but they didn't really come to him as their Savior. They didn't really receive him as their Savior. They came to him for something he was not offering. They came to him for something less than what he was offering. See, the crowd insisted that Jesus spare them from suffering in this life. But he has not come for you to be free of suffering in this life. He has come to include you in a greater kingdom. With the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is not promising that if you trust in him, you'll always have more than enough bread. See, the miracle was a sign. It was an advertisement that proved something about him. He wasn't proving and promising to provide bread, just like the same way that a Nike billboard isn't promising you that Nike will provide you with billboards. The miracle of the bread is Jesus promising something greater than bread. He's promising himself. And of all the things that you want, of all the things that you need, of all the pain you want relief from, of all the fears you want calmed, the salvation that Jesus gives is infinitely greater than all of those. And if you have none of those and had Jesus, you would be free. If you had no other freedom, but you had Jesus, you would really be free. In the first Exodus, God brought his people out of slavery, but he brought them through the wilderness before he brought them to their land of rest. And much like that Exodus, Jesus rescues us immediately from judgment. Immediately, the moment we put our trust in Jesus, we do not need to fear God punishing us because Christ already took our punishment. Immediately. And much like that Exodus, Jesus has freed us from slavery. Not slavery from Pharaoh, but slavery from sin. Immediately, the moment we get saved, we immediately experience that blessing, that salvation. We are immediately freed from the slavery to sin. And much like that Exodus, the first Exodus, after rescuing us from slavery, and before bringing us to a land of rest, he leads us through and cares for us in the wilderness. Until Christ returns, our earthly life draws to an end. We will be in the wilderness. And I want to read Psalm 23. It talks about this in beautiful poetic detail. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So the Exodus, the freedom that Jesus won for us, is ours to enjoy now. For now we enjoy the presence and leading and comfort of the Lord in the presence of our enemies, the enemy that we've been set free from. We can enjoy the reality that we are no longer alien. Immediately, we can enjoy the reality that we are no longer alienated to God, that we've been adopted. We can live the new life without being enslaved to sin. He gives us a new heart and his spirit that gives us a desire and the strength to resist sin. We can immediately enjoy being freed from the slavery of sin. And we can immediately enjoy the presence of God with us. We can enjoy these gifts won by Christ, but we enjoy them for now in the wilderness. We enjoy them for now in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, we still have joy because he is giving us something better than the bread he provided in the first Exodus. He's giving us himself. And one day we will enjoy the table of the Lord apart from sorrow. But today you can enjoy his overflowing cup, satisfied in him, not in bread. You can enjoy his table in the wilderness. The feeding of the 5,000 is God bringing himself and the scriptures and many human witnesses to testify that Jesus is the true and greater exodus that God miraculously provides to satisfy our greatest need. In the Lord's Supper, communion is something that Jesus commanded the church to celebrate until he returns. It's a way for us to delight in what he has provided for us, using the imagery of Psalm 23 to enjoy the table he set before us and be satisfied in him. It's a way that we can enjoy what he has provided while still in the wilderness. One day we will enjoy it apart from suffering. We will enjoy it in a world where all oppression shall be banished. But for now, we can enjoy it. We can enjoy it now in the wilderness. Jesus calls us to thoughtfully and seriously and joyfully prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's Supper. He calls us to do this with faith and repentance, which are two sides of the same coin. See, faith trusts in Jesus for salvation, and repentance tells us what we trust Jesus to save us from. Repentance is turning away, a changing of mind, a changing of direction when it comes to sin. See, false faith, just like the people who were fed by Jesus by that miracle, false faith may come to Jesus, but not to be freed from sin. So false faith may come to Jesus for forgiveness for sin, but false faith will not come to Jesus to be freed from sin. But true faith comes to Jesus to be forgiven and freed from sin. Christ died for sinners to save us from sin, and he rose to from the death on the third day. And if your faith is in Christ, take the cup and the bread, because it's a gift given to us now to strengthen our faith and to enjoy God's gift of Jesus now, if your faith is in Christ. But if you haven't yet turned from sin and put your faith in Jesus, don't participate. If you won't repent, do not participate. The Lord's Supper, communion, the bread symbolizing Jesus' body broken for us, the wine or the juice representing Jesus' blood poured out for us. The Lord's Supper is God's oath to us in the gospel. It's his oath made visible, that all who trust in Jesus share in all that he is, in all that he deserves, and we will enter into his joy. So join with me in prayer as we prepare ourselves to celebrate this as a way to enjoy the presence of God and the gift of salvation while we are still in the wilderness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the second exodus that you have provided, the great exodus that you have given for Jesus, with Jesus. And thank you that you've saved us from something much greater than just an earthly king. You've saved us from something much greater than sickness or even hungriness. You have saved us from sin, from sin's punishment, but also the slavery that we have been in to sin, with sin as our master and just stuck doing that. Thank you that you've rescued us from that. And Lord, we know that you paid a great price for this. We know that it cost Jesus his life. And we know that to be saved from our sin, Jesus had to take it on himself. And we know that to be saved from our judgment, Jesus had to receive it. And Lord, we are so thankful that you provided Jesus to do that and that he loved us enough to do that for us. Thank you that our punishment is fully taken, that Jesus has fully taken what we deserve so that we can enjoy what he deserves. For now, we enjoy it in the wilderness. But Lord, we look forward to a day that we will enjoy it apart from all oppression. Lord, I pray that you'd prepare our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would bring us to repentance. Lord, if there's anything now that we have refuse to repent of, that we've said it is greater than what you offer, we won't let it go because it's greater than you, Lord, I pray that you would cause us to come to our senses and see that you are greater than that. And sin is not something that we should want. It is an enemy we needed to be rescued from. Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, cause our faith to be fully in Jesus. And that we could say that if all we had was him, we would be satisfied. Hard as it would be satisfied. We would have our greatest need met. So Lord, I pray that you'd be glorified, that our faith and joy in you would increase by our participation in the Lord's Supper, the table that you prepare for us. I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this point, I'm going to call the elders forward.